We come in our consideration of the Ten Commandments to the tenth commandment, which we find in Exodus chapter 20, verse 17. You may want to turn straight to 1 Timothy, however, because we'll also be reading from there, 1 Timothy chapter 6. The tenth commandment reads as follows: You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And in 1 Timothy chapter 6, we have a New Testament application of this and an amplification of it too. Verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and arguments that result in envy, quarreling, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind, who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap, and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Dear Father, as we turn to this tenth commandment, we recognize that we're going to have you talking to us about very sensitive issues. We recognize that the things that you would say to us from your word will run counter to many of the things that we hear normally in our everyday lives. We also recognize that there's a very high possibility that the things that you will say to us may not sit very comfortably upon our hearts and minds. But we ask one thing, and that is that your Holy Spirit will so take the things of Christ and reveal them to us that we will understand what you're saying. And then we ask that we might be responsive to what you're saying. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Now, the tenth commandment differs from the other nine in that the first nine all have to do with actions, but the tenth one has to do with attitudes. Accordingly, it's much easier to talk about the first nine than it is the tenth one. The obvious reason that it's easier to identify actions and address them than it is to identify attitudes and address them. But nevertheless, even though it's going to be more difficult to deal with this than the other nine, we still need to do it. And I want to try to talk to you on the whole subject of covetousness and how it is something that God flatly forbids. It's interesting, isn't it, that in the Ten Commandments that were to be the basic handles that God gave the covenant people so that they might know how to love him and know how to love their neighbors themselves, that he gave nine commandments concerning actions and one concerning attitudes. And yet, if we look at this one concerning attitudes, we recognize that to a very real extent, this attitude pervades and prevails in many of the activities that are forbidden as well. So let's spend a little time looking into this whole subject of thou shalt not covet. First of all, we need to deal with the very simple question, what does covetousness mean? It's a word that we don't use very often, but it's an experience that we know quite a lot about, even if we didn't know that was what you called it. Then the second thing that we'll talk about is, what does covetousness do? And then thirdly, we'll ask ourselves the question, what should we do about covetousness? What does covetousness mean? It's very interesting to notice that the root word from which the Hebrews got their word covetousness is the same word from which you get the word desire and delight. In other words, there's a link between desire and delight and covetousness. And when you think about it, that makes a lot of sense. For covetousness is an inordinate desire for something that may very well be perfectly delightful. it is an illegitimate desire for something that is perfectly delightful. The problem with dealing with this whole business of desiring what is delightful in such a way that it becomes covetous is simply that God gave us the ability to desire, and God filled the world with delightful things, and having given us the ability to desire, and having filled the world with delightful things, he says, now don't desire delightful things wrongly. And the problem comes in identifying what is wrong desire. The problem comes in identifying how are we mishandling delightful things. And part of the answer is to be found in the fact that God has certainly given us desires, and God has certainly filled the world with delightful things, but he has also denied us certain things. And if we ignore what God has denied and simply allow our desires for the delightful to go unfettered, that is when we find ourselves in the area of covetousness. And so I would define covetousness basically as being a refusal to accept God's denial of the delightful things that we desire. Covetousness is a refusal to accept God's denial of the delightful things that we desire. Now, you'll see what I mean as we work our way through this talk. Let's talk first of all about God-given desires. Clearly, God has given us the desire to acquire. And if it is a God-given desire, it is in itself fundamentally good. If we look at nature, it's obvious that God gave squirrels the desire to acquire nuts in the fall, and it's a good thing he did, otherwise they wouldn't survive. It is pretty obvious in the spring that God gave little birds the desire to acquire straw and mud and feathers in order that they might build a nest, and it was a very good thing that he did. Otherwise, they wouldn't have had anywhere to lay their eggs and to raise their progeny. And by the same token, God has given us certain basic desires to acquire certain things in order that we might survive. We have God-given survival instincts, and these are very clearly related to the desire to acquire certain things. We also have a desire to succeed. That's perfectly obvious by the fact that so many of us are afraid of failing. If we were not so afraid of failing, we would attempt a whole lot more things than we do. But we feel that it would be very much of a downer for us to appear to fail because we have that inbuilt desire, that inbuilt expectation that we should succeed. And this is presumably a God-given desire, because he put us into the world to achieve something. He put us in the world to be something. And we want to succeed at achieving what he wants us to achieve. We want to succeed at being what he wants us to be. There's no merit in failing to be what he wants us to be and to do what he wants us to do. There's a God-given desire to succeed. Along with that, there's a God-given desire to produce. God made it very, very clear indeed to mankind when he created mankind that he expected them to take the raw materials with which he had filled the world and to utilize them to the glory of God and to the benefit of mankind. And for anybody to live in this world without any desire to take those raw materials and to produce something of glory to God and of blessing to mankind is for simply for that person to live at a level lower than their God-given humanity. The God-given desire to progress is certainly there too. When we look at what man knew in the beginning and what man knows now, it's obvious that there has been a tremendous drive to progress, to discover more and more, to bring more and more the divine creation into subjection in order that we might derive benefit from it. And so these desires to progress, to produce, to succeed, and to acquire are apparently God-given desires, and accordingly are good. It is equally true that God has filled our world with many delightful things. God made the world, put man and woman in it, and as they began to look around, the word that occurred to them immediately, as you find it recorded in the early chapters of Genesis, was pleasant. Pleasant. This was pleasant, and that was pleasant. And God's evaluation of everything that he made was, that's good, and that's good, and that's very good. And so the words characterizing the divine creation are good and pleasant. They are delightful pieces of work. And so God's into the delightful business. He doesn't make anything shoddy. God makes delightful, delightsome things. He filled creation with them. Read the Song of Songs, sometime the Song of Solomon's in the Old Testament. That's the passage of Scripture from which you rarely hear preachers preach. I have to confess to you, to the best of my recollection, I have never preached from it in all the years I've been preaching. I must have a go at it sometime. I don't know why I've never preached at it. When I have heard preachers preach from it, they've usually taken this story and spiritualized it and made it into a relationship between Christ and his church. Why? I don't know. Because that's not what it's about. It is a love story between two people very much in love and who are obviously thoroughly enjoying each other at every dimension of their being. Why? Because God made love delightful. In their physical relationship, in their sexual relationship, in their intellectual and spiritual relationship, the whole thing is just a delightful story. Read the Song of Songs sometime. Read it during the rest of this talk if you don't find it particularly interesting. Just don't let me see you doing it. God filled creation with delightful things. He made love delightful. Truth is delightful. The Bible says in Psalm 19, verse 10, that we should desire that the truth, that God's truth is a delightful thing, that it is more precious than gold, that it is something that enraptures our soul. One of the exciting things about being a human being is that we have the ability to know truth. One of the exciting things about that ability is that God has taken the initiative to reveal truth to us. And he says that truth is found in the Word of God and that it's like a silver mine. And we can get involved in mining for truth in God's Word. And this mining, this exploring process is something that is so thoroughly delightful. For instead of being confused about life, we find ourselves locked into the truth. God has given many delightful things. The Apostle Paul says that we should desire, or the word in some old translations is, we should covet gifts because God has given us delightful, desirable gifts. This is what he has filled our life with. He's talking specifically, of course, in Corinthians about spiritual gifts. So you put all this together, and what conclusion do you come to? That God has filled creation and love and truth and gifts with all manner of delightful things. And in addition to that, he has put into us desires. Now, the interesting thing is this. When you look at covetousness, covetousness is God-given desires after God-given delights gone wrong. Covetousness is God-given desire after God-given delights gone wrong. It's very important that we see it in that light. It's too easy to simply say covetousness is just being greedy. Because in actual fact, there are desires in us that can move into greed very easily. It's easy to say covetousness is just lusting after beautiful things. That ignores the fact that God made them beautiful. And so we need to tread very carefully in this area. We need to think very, very carefully and thoroughly on this whole subject of where do we move into the forbidden territory of covetousness, assuming that God gave us these desires and assuming that God gave us these delightful things. Well, the answer is that God has also given us certain denials. He has said, so far and no further. He has said, that person or that thing is off limits. Let's look at this. And there are four things that I want to identify for you. First of all, God denies us the right to desire excessively. Notice carefully, he does not deny us the right to desire. That would be silly. He made us with the ability to desire, and he surrounded us with delightful, desirable things. He does not deny us the right to desire, but he does deny us the right to desire excessively. And if we move into that area of excessive desire, that is covetousness. Now, of course, the problem is working out what is excessive. There's a well-known story of Dwight L. Moody going over to England and meeting the famous British preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon. And Moody was a rather corpulent gentleman. That means he was fat. And Spurgeon smoked black cigars. And so Spurgeon needled Moody about being overweight. And Moody needled Spurgeon about smoking cigars. And one day Moody said to Spurgeon, "When are you going to be convicted about smoking cigars?" And he said, "When I start smoking to excess." And he said, and how will you know when you're smoking to excess? He said, when I find myself smoking two cigars at once. There's always been a problem. There's always been a problem deciding what is excessive. Now, if you start figuring this thing out, you'll find that one person's excess is another person's normal experience. And what we've got to do in this whole area is recognize something very simple. That if we're not careful, what we characterize as need can very easily be characterized by God as greed. And we have got to be very, very sensitive to what God is saying to us in this regard. For if we move out of the area of genuine satisfaction, of genuine need, into the area of insistence, of satisfaction, of naked greed, then we are treading into areas that God has forbidden. Now, I certainly don't know how to spell this out. And if I did, no, I don't think I would do it anyway. Because we're moving into very, very sensitive areas. If we are alert to the fact of how sensitive they are, I think all of us before God would be encouraged to tread much more lightly and to move much more carefully into the areas of what we are determining as need, because we recognize that it may conceivably be nothing else than thinly disguised greed. And so God denies us the right to desire legitimate things excessively. Read the prophets in the Old Testament sometime on this subject, and you'll find that one of the great complaints that they had continually in God's name against God's people was that they were being consumed by their greed. They were being consumed by their greed. And over again, God speaks to them about it through the prophets and makes it abundantly clear that one of the reasons that they went off into captivity and came under the judgment of God was because of their covetousness. It was because they excessively desired far more than they needed, and thereby demonstrated they were consumed by covetousness. Secondly, God denies us the right to desire illegitimately. Now, there are certain delightsome things. There are desires within us that would respond to those delightsome things. But God has said, no entry. Keep out. No way. Forbidden territory. He's made this abundantly clear. You remember the story right in the very beginning of Genesis, how God created the world, how he put man and woman in the world, that God demonstrated his love for man and woman, and the only thing that he wanted from man and woman was their love to be returned to him. But you can't make somebody love you. You can't grab hold of somebody by the hair and say, fall in love with me. You can't twist somebody's arm and make them feel warmly towards you and want to commit themselves to you. You can only love out of free choice. Now, if you can only love out of free choice, you've got to have the ability to choose and you've got to have options. So God, loving man, wants man to love him, gives him the ability to choose and gives him options, very simple options. He fills the whole area with delightsome things and he points to one delightsome thing in the middle and puts a fence around it and says, don't touch. The point was that he gave them the opportunity to choose. To choose to obey or to choose to disobey. If they chose to obey, that would be love demonstrated. If they chose to disobey, that would be rank disdain towards God. I don't know that the tree that he put the fence around was any more beautiful, any more delightful than the others. They certainly had more than they could handle. They had more than enough, but that was forbidden territory. That was forbidden fruit. And what happened? Well, of course, they went right ahead, clambered over the fence, grabbed the stuff off that forbidden area, and demonstrated their disdain for God. Now, God has done that all along the line. He has put up a fence and said, no trespassing. He has moved into certain areas of our life and said, this is a delightful thing. You have desires that respond to that delightful thing, but don't touch, because for you to do that would be illegitimate. And if you go ahead and do that which is illegitimate, which God has forbidden, you are simply thumbing your nose to God and saying, get lost, God. But if you see a delightful thing and the desires of your heart respond to it, and you know God has denied that to you, and you hold back, you demonstrate your love for God. Now then, if we insist on desiring that which is illegitimate to us, we are into covetousness, and that is an insult to God. There's a clear story of this in Joshua chapter 7. You remember the children of Israel came into the promised land. They defeated Jericho. They were forbidden to take plunder. One guy saw a bar of gold and some delightful, beautiful clothes, and he took them, and then they went into battle in Ai and were roundly defeated. Immediately, they were told, Joshua was told, that there was sin in the camp, and so they worked by a process of elimination till they confronted Achan. He it was who came forth and confessed to what? Covetousness. He confessed that he had desired delightful things with God-given desires. God created delightful things, but he had desired them illegitimately. And this is the essence of covetousness. Thirdly, God has denied us the right to desire things exploitatively. By that I mean this, that if we desire certain things at the expense of other people, we are exploiting them for our benefit. And this, of course, is something that God speaks against very, very powerfully indeed. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, it talks about people exploiting other people for their own ends. Now, the obvious illustration of this is the 10th commandment. He says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, nor his wife, nor his maidservant, nor his manservant, nor his ox, nor his ass. And just in case he's forgotten anything, he then says, nor anything that is your neighbor's. What does he mean by that? If you see that he's got a beautiful household, if you see that he's got a gorgeous wife, if you see that he's got marvelous livestock, and if you see that he's doing very nicely, and you say, I want what he's got, and you then set out to get what he's got, you are going to exploit him for personal advantage. That is the essence of covetousness. That we are forbidden to do. And how easy it is in our society at the present time, where so much is built on the basis of competition, where so much is built on the basis of the survival of the fittest, where we go after it and we get it because we do a better job than the other guy, how easy is it for us sometimes for our desires to become exploitative of other people? And that is the essence of covetousness. The fourth area of denial is this. God denies us the right to desire exclusively. He denies us the right to desire exclusively. Let me read to you from Luke chapter 12, in one of the well-known stories that our Lord Jesus told. While he was speaking one day, one of the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. Jesus replied, Man, who appointed me a judge or arbiter between you? Then he said, Listen, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. There is a golden rule that our society doesn't believe. Our society flatly repudiates Christ's teaching at this point. Our society operates on the basis of this. We have the inalienable right to pursue happiness. And the clear implication, and that is that happiness is to be found in possessions. We know that because in the original draft of the Declaration of Independence, it said that man's inalienable rights were life, liberty, and the pursuit of possessions. They changed possessions to happiness when they worked through it a little bit, but the thinking hasn't changed. We feel we have the inalienable right to be happy, and we feel that our happiness is very much linked to our possessions. Jesus says, no, it isn't. No, it isn't. We say, yes, it is. And at this point, modern North American society and Jesus meet head to head. Watch out, says Jesus. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed, because if you think you have the inalienable right to be happy, and you think your happiness is related to your possessions, then if you want to be more happy, you want more possessions, and that's covetousness. That is greed. Now, he then goes on to illustrate what he means. He talks about the certain rich man who's a farmer, did very well in business, got a bumper crop, didn't know where to put it, thought of a good idea, he would simply expand. Pulled down his old barns, they're obsolete anyway, built bigger and better ones, and thought to himself, you've done a good job, now I'll say to myself, you've plenty of good things laid up for many years, take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry. And he sat back, and he was a roaring success, and God gave him an F. God gave him an F. This is what he said. Fool. F for fool. In case you didn't notice. Very subtle, that point. Fool. This very night your life will be demanded from you, then who will get what you have prepared for yourself? This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself but is not rich toward God. Paul, writing to Timothy, we read it not long ago, says we brought nothing into the world, and it is clear we will take nothing out. People say they can't understand the Bible. Why can't they understand that bit? I think everybody would agree with that. You bring nothing in, you take nothing out. So the big thing is, what do you do with the nothing you start with and the nothing you finish with? Well, if you absorb yourself with a whole lot of things, it is pretty obvious that you have simply moved from nothing to things and finished up with nothing. Unless there's another standard of measurement. And Jesus put it this way. He said, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven where moth and rust do not corrupt and where thieves do not break through and steal. But the problem is this. If happiness is related to possessions, and more happy is more possessions, then I'll get myself so absorbed with getting more that I become greedy, so greedy that I am exclusively caught up with things. And when I'm exclusively caught up with things, what happens to eternal issues? What happens to spiritual issues? What happens to the real issues? If I spend my life with things, I'll start with nothing, and I'll finish with nothing, and I'll be a nothing. And that is why God denies us the right to desire things exclusively. Now remember, he gave us the desires. Remember, he made the delightful things. It's just that he built in some denials. Now what is covetousness? Covetousness is worshiping desire. Covetousness is worshiping desire, where my life is simply committed to the fulfilling of my desires. What is covetousness? Covetousness is the attitude that spends itself in pursuing one delightful thing after another. What is covetousness? Covetousness is the attitude that denies that God has denied me anything and reserves the right to desire any delightful thing there is without any restrictions whatsoever. And I guess when we look at it in this light, we recognize what a very sensitive issue it is and how carefully we need to tread when we get into the area of covetousness, which God has flatly forbidden. Let's move on to the second point now. What does covetousness do? What does covetousness do? First of all, it leads to dishonesty and injustice. Covetousness leads to dishonesty and injustice. David saw Bathsheba. He lusted after her. He coveted her. Clearly, he understood the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. He did. She was delightful. No question about that. He was all man. He had God-given desires. No question about that. Problem was, she was off limits, but he denied the denial. And that was the end of the story. He just committed adultery with her. End of the story? No, the beginning of the story. That opened a sad chapter of injustice, a sad chapter of dishonesty, a sad chapter of one disaster after another. What a statement to our society today. where so often we feel perfectly free to desire anything delightful we see, to go for it with all the gusto we can get, to ignore God's denial of that thing to us, and to simply ignore the long, sad, sordid chapter of dishonesty and injustice and hurt and pain that we open up because of our covetousness. But it's on every hand for us all to see. It's on every hand for us all to see. Let's face it, we are confronted with many beautiful people. Let's face it, a lot of us have got marriages where we are not satisfied. The reason we're not satisfied is we are not reading what marriage should be in the Bible, we're reading what sex should be in Playboy. Now then, if we have got a situation where our partner can't quite measure up to Playboy, where we've got a situation where everything that we have been told in CQ is not ours, then we'll find ourselves in all kinds of problems. And we will start finding all kinds of delightful alternatives. When we find the delightful alternatives, the desires are unbridled, we'll move off into all kinds of exotic ways of enjoying ourselves. And if we move into all kinds of exotic ways of enjoying ourselves, we may have fun, we may have excitement, we may have beauty, and we may have thrill, but our covetousness will wreck people's lives. And we see it on every hand, and let's call covetousness what it is. It is a sin that will lead to dishonesty and injustice and all manner of destruction. Jezebel and Naboth, another instance. Naboth had a little vineyard. It was a piece of the family territory that God had given to them. Ahab, the king, had got all the territory round about, and he just wanted that little vineyard. And he goes to Naboth and he says, "Hey, listen, I want your vineyard. Just let me have it, and I'll pay you, and I'll give you some other territory." And Naboth said, "I can't do that. This is God-given territory to my family. It's been in my family for generations. It has to stay there. I can't do that. Even if it went away, it would have to be returned to me. You understand that, Ahab?" And Ahab, the king, went away and sulked. But his wife Jezebel was there, and she didn't like her hubby sulking. So she said, "What's the matter then?" And he said, "I can't have Naboth's vineyard." She said, "Don't worry about that. I'll fix it." She fixed it, all right. She fixed it. She lusted after the vineyard. She desired that forbidden piece of acreage. She went after it for her husband. She put Naboth up in a public place, brought false witnesses in against him. They charged him with unspeakable things, and he was put to death. And then Jezebel came back and said, "Great, get your vineyard, husband." What was it? It was simply covetousness that led to injustice, that led to betrayal, that led to all manner of unspeakable things. And our society is riddled with all kinds of unspeakable things, and that the root of it is what? Covetousness. Let's call it what it is. It's interesting that the Hebrew word translated covetousness in other places means to cut off. And in all probability, there was a colloquial application of that. Cut off leads easily to rip off. And that's what covetousness will do. It will rip off all kinds of people in all manner of dishonest and unjust ways. Let's move on. Secondly, covetousness creates insatiable demands. Covetousness creates insatiable demands. Now, the Lord Jesus put it this way. Mark chapter 7, he said, look, to the Pharisees, don't think that what you put into your body corrupts it. That's not what corrupts it. It's what comes out of your body that's corrupt. Then he listed a whole lot of stuff that comes out of our bodies, including covetousness. He said, it's there. It's within us. There is that inbuilt natural tendency to covetousness, to greediness. Now, if we accept that to be true, and I suppose we will, we all know we have this tendency. Do we accept the fact that with this tendency, we are in very dire danger in our society? Let me try and explain it to you this way. The Greek word for covet, or one of the Greek words for covet, means to have more. Just to have more and more and more and more. Now, in recent years, we have worshipped at the shrine of an expanding economy. We understand why. We want everybody to have a job. That's a noble goal. Everybody have a job. If everybody is going to have a job, they're going to produce. If more and more people are working, more and more things will be produced. If more and more things are produced, more and more things have got to be sold. If more and more things are going to be sold, it's because more and more people are buying more and more things. So we have got to work in such a way that we can persuade more and more people to buy more and more things. Now, how on earth are we going to do it? Well, some very smart people know how to do it because they know Mark 7. They know that inside everybody's heart is a tendency to covetousness. There's a tendency to greed. And so our expanding economy, which has to be spending more and more things, knows how to manipulate the consumer. And we live in a generation where we are being constantly manipulated into increasing consumerism. Now, this is a vicious circle. Because if we cut back from that, then we finish up with more and more people out of work, more and more burden on the society, less and less income, less and less tax to pay for them, and we're in a vicious economic circle here. But at the root of the whole problem is this. We have a tendency to self-interest, which if we're not very, very careful, can be so manipulated by very, very clever people in our society that we will find ourselves caught up in covetousness and not even know it. Because our society and its economic principles at the present time almost demand covetousness. Our society and its economic principles at the present time almost demand covetousness. Now let me give you a few quotes. Some of you probably won't like them, but I'll give them anyway. Because you're such gracious people. Adam Smith, writing in 1776 in his book The Wealth of Nations, said something very interesting. Man's basic, most important motivating force in all economic matters is the drive of self-interest. Now, that's telling it like it is. The basic economic force, the basic motivating factor in economic forces is man's drive of self-interest. In other words, what's in it for me? Well, that's understandable. That is a fact. I don't see how we'll have too many problems with that. Alexander Hamilton, the first Secretary of the Treasury under George Washington, said this, "The passions of avarice, ambition, and self-interest govern most people." There's the first Secretary of the Treasury speaking, the first one the nation ever had. "The passions of avarice, ambition, and interest govern most people." If you want something a bit more up to date, how about George F. Will? This is what he wrote. "The most familiar and fashionable variety of conservatism is strangely soothing. It tends complacently to define the public good as whatever results from the unfettered pursuit of private ends." In other words, the popular variety of conservatism is very soothing because it assumes that the national good is going to come as an automatic result of everybody having the unfettered freedom to pursue their own selfish ends. Now think about that. Think about that. Because if George Will is right, and I don't see how we can say is wrong, seeing that all the economists are saying it one way or the other, we are on the edge of a powder keg. Because if on the one hand we're part of an economic system that keeps saying more and more, produce more, sell more, get more, then we are in a system that is encouraging our greed, that is motivating and manipulating our covetousness, and all the time God is saying, don't covet, don't covet, don't covet, your greed will kill you. Your greed will kill you. This puts us in a very, very difficult situation. I don't have any easy answers to this one. But what I do believe is that we need to be very, very much sensitized to it. Because if we're not careful, we might be so caught up in the spirit of our age that we don't even recognize that we're motivated to a very large extent, exclusively even, by self-interest, which is nothing more or less than plain old-fashioned greed. Plain old-fashioned greed. Then, of course, thirdly, covetousness confuses moral judgment. Covetousness confuses moral judgment. Ephesians puts it this way, that the pursuit of personal gain can become an idol. The pursuit of personal gain can become an idol. We can get ourselves so caught up in improving our lot, making our self-interest that which dominates our lives, that if we're not very careful, we begin to worship at the idol of self-interest. Worship at the shrine of personal gain. Ephesians 5 puts it in very blunt terms and calls personal gain very often an idol. Luke chapter 16 tells the story of the man who wanted eternal life. Jesus said, go and get rid of your possessions, come back and follow me. And he said, no way. And the Lord Jesus made it very clear that this man was deifying material things. He was deifying material things. That was where his heart was. Jesus put it this way, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if your treasure is down here, your heart will be down here. But if your heart is up there, your treasure will be up there, and your treasures down here will be relatively insignificant. But if we get it wrong, we might be so caught up with what is going on around us that we find that we didn't even realize it. While we were, quote, Christian, we were actually worshiping the idol of personal gain. And while we were, quote, disciples of Christ, we were actually deifying material things. Our moral judgment was confused. And as a result of that, we begin to find ourselves worshiping ourselves at the expense of others. All that really matters is that we are getting what we want and doing what we want and going and being where we want to go and what we want to do. This is what covetousness will do. What should we do about it then? Is there anything that can be done about it? Well, the first thing we can do is take seriously what God says. He says when it comes to coveting, don't. When it comes to coveting, don't. How do we handle it? I suggest to you some very simple things here. Simple, but not easy. We need to search our hearts. And ask ourselves some questions. Am I greedy for position, for prestige, for praise, for possessions? Is my ego so fragile that I just need all the time more and more possessions to make me happy, more and more praise to make me feel good about myself? Am I hungry, greedy for more prestige to be recognized and acknowledged by more and more people? Do I need to ensure that my position is secure and that nobody challenges it? Is this what drives me? Is this what motivates me? Am I constantly reaching out after these things? Am I lusting after off-limits people and things? Am I, even as I'm sitting here in church, harboring in my heart desires for delightful people of the opposite sex who are totally off-limit to me? But I'll sit in church, and I'll listen to sermons, and I'll sing hymns, and I'll desire them anyway. We need to search our hearts. We need to ask ourselves, am I motivated primarily by self-interest? Are my favorite words I, me, my, and mine? Are the things that really captivate my thinking, the things that will make me feel better about myself, the things that will improve my situation, the things that will make me happier, the things that will make me more comfortable? Is this the motivating factor of my life? Is personal gain something so powerful in my thinking that I can literally think about nothing else? Is this what everything else revolves around? We need to search our hearts, because covetousness is something that is latent. And I suggest to you, it's something that is very easily drawn out by our society. We need to search our hearts. And if we see covetousness there, we then need to confess our sin. Because we need to be able to identify where valid need became illegitimate greed. And at that point, we were able to say before the Lord, this is where I moved into forbidden territory. And then some very simple things that we need to do, I think, and that is we need to be prepared to adjust our lifestyles. Now, it's relatively easy to say, search our hearts. We all say, amen. That's what we need to do. We need to confess our sin. That's right. Oh, God. Oh, am I covetous? Amen. Not much of a problem there. The problem comes when we say, hey, we're going to have to adjust our lifestyles too. We're going to have to adjust our lifestyles too. All those delightful things, can you think of them? All those delightful things, all those things that you desire, all that self-interest, all that personal gain, all that motivation, all that drive that was going that way, and you've got all those things, now what are you doing with them? I mean, there's nothing wrong with the delightful things and nothing wrong with the desires, but what happened to you in the middle, the course of pursuing them? Could it be that you discovered more and more of those things in order that you might share them, make them available? You see, the way we go about it very often is this, that we go right ahead and we get all we can. And some of us say, and we give our tithe. Now, that's a minority. We recognize this. We give our tithe. That's 10%. We keep on going ahead and going ahead and going ahead. And as we go ahead and we go ahead and we go ahead, the tithe gets ever so slightly bigger. But boy, does that 90% get bigger and bigger and bigger as we go ahead and go ahead. But we're very happy. We've got our tithe. And so what we're doing now is that we're pursuing personal gain, we're pursuing self-interest, we're getting more and more, but we're very happy because we're giving our tithe. And all we do with the escalating 90% is spend more and more on ourselves in more and more extravagant lifestyles. There's an entirely different way of going about it, and it is this, that we set a limit on our lifestyle. We start by setting a limit on our lifestyle. And then as God blesses us more and more, we discover to our delight that we have more and more to give. We have more and more to share. We look at our lifestyle and we say, thus far and no further. We do not need that house. We do not need those clothes. We do not need that vacation. We do not need that car. They are simply status symbols that are unnecessary. They are extravagant. They're an evidence of our own self-interest, squandering it on ourselves. So far, no further. And now the increase, we'll share. The increase, we'll share. What an interesting thing would happen if God's people began to identify covetousness and call it the sin it is, and repent of it, and turn away. Now, this is hard, isn't it? This is where it gets difficult for all of us. And there aren't any easy answers. There aren't any simple solutions. But remember what the Scripture says. The Scripture says that godliness with contentment is great gain. And I guess all of us want to be content, and all of us want to be at peace. But we've swallowed a lie. And the lie we've swallowed is this, that the more you have, the more contented and happy you'll be. The more you have, the more worried you are to keep it. The more you have, the more you want. In actual fact, the cure for covetousness is not to get more. The cure for covetousness is to decide that you recognize how dangerous it is and to put a lid on it. What you're going to live by and what you're going to live for. And on the basis of that, then see any expansion as being an opportunity to be and to give as unto the Lord. If I begin to love money, if I begin to love what money will bring me, then the terrible danger is this, that I may overlook the fact that the love of money is a root of all evil. And I better get back to being satisfied with food and clothing and therein being content. You know why? Because the writer to the Hebrews says we can be content because the Lord is our portion. Now that requires radical change, but it seems to me that that's what covetousness is all about. Let's pray together. Dear Lord, look upon us now with mercy and tenderness. Because we find ourselves like the people Paul wrote to Timothy about, pursuing all kinds of things and finding that we've fallen into a trap. Some of us are trapped because we've already extended ourselves so far ahead that we've mortgaged our future, and we've just got to keep on keeping on, getting and getting and getting, just to pay for the things that we've already got that we shouldn't have. And some of us are so insecure that we've got to be squandering excessively our resources on ourselves Because if we don't, we feel that we might not be acceptable. And some of us have got ourselves into business situations where we're caught up in a spiral and we just don't know the way out. Look upon us, because to a very large extent we've been manipulated by our society, by its philosophies, by its economics. And as a result, we might find ourselves on the slippery slope of covetousness and not even recognize that's what we call it. And Lord, as we search our own hearts, help us to identify where we move from the legitimate satisfaction of genuine need into the illegitimate extravagance of the satisfaction of greed. And help us to call sin, sin. And help us to make the changes that are necessary so that we might be stewards of the delightful things that you filled our world with, and that we might rightly desire the things that you would desire. For we pray in Christ's name. Amen.